Now, let's turn in our Bibles to, let's see, where do we want to go? We want to go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, last week, we began a discussion meant for airing on the radio, and this sermon will be likewise the second part of that meant to air on the radio, raising the question of whether or not the Bible teaches a secret rapture. And most Christian assemblies nowadays, or many Christian assemblies nowadays that claim to be born again, they believe the Bible is the Word of God, they teach this thing called a secret rapture. And it is our contention that there's no such thing as a secret rapture. It's make-believe, it's Hollywood fantasy, it's Tim LaHaye dream world, but it isn't the Bible. Now, we do believe that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth and judge it. We do believe we shall meet the Lord in the air so that we would not be a part of that judgment when the Lord rains down fire and brimstone and incinerates this earth in his wrath. We're not going to suffer under the hand of God. But when the Lord returns and we meet him in the air, that's the end of time. That's judgment day. For many, it's doomsday. The world will not go on for another 7 years like normal. The whole idea of a secret disappearance of the Christians, the world goes on for another 7 years, and then the Lord really comes back, is completely foreign to Scripture. So last week we started a little journey, and we said, let's take the verses they use as proof texts of a secret rapture, and let's examine them. And we've still got to examine a few more. We'll do that tonight. And then, after we're done doing that, we can go to the other texts of Scripture, which they prefer that we ignore, and show, now, no, there's no way this secret rapture, secret rapture can be true. And we're going to go to these other texts. But first, let's use theirs. Let's use the ones that they would throw at us and say, there's going to be a secret rapture, and I'm going to fly away, they say, like a little birdie. Well, they first brought to our attention, we don't have to look this up, because I'm just recap ourselves quickly here. They first brought to our attention 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. And that's their big gun. That's the text they use time in and time out and time and again to say, here's the secret rapture. And what do we read in that text? But that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. And they say, well, no one will hear it. With the voice of the archangel. Well, only dead Christians will hear it. No one on earth will hear it. And with the trump of God. Well, what are these things there for? Why does the Lord shout? Why is there the voice of the archangel and the trump of God? And he will descend, and we will meet him in the air, we're told, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that return of Christ when we meet him in the air is attended with a shout, the voice of the archangel and trump of God, which, if anything, it's teaching the exact opposite of what they're teaching. They say it's secret. Well, then the Lord doesn't shout for no reason. If he shouts to be heard. If there's the voice of the archangel, it serves a function. And if there is the blowing of the trumpet, it's meant to arrest our attention. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, no one will mistake it. No one. The passage proves the exact opposite by simple language. See, what happens is they've been so wooed and mesmerized with this little secret rapture thing, and they watch videos and like the Left Behind series and all these things. They get so starry-eyed over it, and they attach it to Jesus. They have this emotional sentimentality that's not rooted in what the Bible's actually saying. And they think you're attacking the core of their faith when you attack that. No, we're not. Well, we are attacking the core of the false theology of dispensationalism. But certainly not the core of our Christian faith, because the Bible doesn't teach that. All you got to do is read it. He descends from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel and trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, there's the text. Where's this secret return of Christ where we're whisked away and nobody... It's visible, it's noisy, it's audible. The Lord is arresting our attention. That's what it teaches. So funny, the biggest passage they use, in a very simple layman's viewpoint, well, where's the secret part? Well, if it is secret, it certainly isn't taught there. So they're taught these things and they read it into the text. when it's not even there. But they actually have been so mesmerized by this little yarn that's been woven that they actually think it's there. But all I have to say is no. Just stop with your preconceived notions and read. And if it's saying anything, does it seem to be saying it's noisy and visible, or it's secret and no one will know what happened? And it's too easy to come to the right conclusion, you see. Likewise, and we looked at that, and likewise you looked at 1 Thessalonians, the next few verses, chapter 5, the first three verses. And in that text, it talks about judgment and the day of the Lord. Now, in their minds, they have the day of the Lord as being not the rapture. The day of the Lord is judgment. The day of Christ is the rapture. And so they say that's 7 years apart, or 1,007 years apart, depending on how, you know, they've got a little quandary to work out there. But they say, in the next few verses, it says the Lord will come and sudden destruction will come upon the earth. Now, there's nowhere in the dispensational scheme that teaches at the rapture there's any destruction. In their view, there's no destruction that takes place then. We're walking along, I'm a Christian, and zap, I'm gone. And you're driving down the road, and you're a Christian, and zap, you're gone. Your car goes careening off into the ravine. And everybody says, what happened to all the Christians around here? Oh, no, we better go home and get those Tim LaHaye CDs or DVDs and put them in and find out what happened. Oh, there was a secret rapture. We better receive Jesus as our Savior. We've got 7 years to do it. 7 years of a second chance. Bible doesn't teach that. But this is the direction people have gone in. So in their view, there's no judgment of the wicked. We, the Christians, the church, is just raptured and disappeared. There's no judgment of the wicked. There's no resurrection of the unrighteous. There's no judgment. That's not until 7 years down the road and 1,007 years down the road. But yet, when you read the end of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and the first three verses of chapter 5, and there's no chapter divisions in the original manuscripts. That was just came about hundreds of years later just for referencing where we are in the letter. It's pretty obvious that that day of judgment is the same day that we meet the Lord in the air. And in their view, that's an impossibility. Well, now they've got to reconcile themselves with Scripture. Now, that leaves us to, and this, we left off on 2 Thessalonians 2. Let me turn there myself. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this text here, which they say shows us a pre-tribulational rapture, shows us there is no pre-tribulational rapture. We're not whisked away before the bad, scary times come. No, the Christians will be here. And that's the explicit teaching of this portion of Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians 2, and we've covered most of this, but let's refresh our memories. Verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. And everybody acknowledges when we are gathered unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when he returns and we meet the Lord in the air. We're all in agreement on that. It's concerning that day that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't be worried as if that day, which is described as the day of Christ, don't be worried as if that day is near or at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there are two things must happen. There come, one, a falling away first, and the Greek word is apostasia, apostasy. There be a falling away first, and then secondly, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The man of sin must appear before the Lord takes us away. Before the day of Christ, before his return to receive his saints, the man of sin must come and show himself and be revealed. And they think we'll be taken away before that happens. This is saying just the opposite. That day can't come until the man of sin is revealed. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, and that word letteth, meaning hinders or prevents, he who now hinders or prevents will continue to hinder and prevent this man of sin from coming on the scene until he, that one that prevents him from coming, is taken out of the way. So there is a hindering force that keeps at bay the man of sin from ruling at the helm of global government. Once that hindering force is removed, that restraining influence is removed, well, to be quite frank, then all hell breaks loose on planet Earth. When that restraining influence is removed, the man of sin rises to the pinnacle of global government, the lawless one. And that's the meaning of the word in verse 8. And then shall that wicked, the lawless one, that wicked, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. You can't throw all this back to Nero as much as the full-blown preterist would like to do it. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. That is the judgment of God. They've rebelled against the Lord too long. He says, I'll shut their eyes. I'll close their hearts. I'll blind their own discernment, because they've rebelled against me. And they'll all be open prey to this man of sin. It's a pretty horrifying time. And in verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, that hindering influence that keeps at bay the lawless one and prevents him from rising to the helm of world government, and have done so for 2,000 years. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. This cancerous evil was already working in the first century, wanting to control the world. It's a satanic influence. But it would be restrained and held at bay by some sort of force, some sort of entity that restrains that evil. Once that entity is taken out of the way, then that evil, that wicked one, the man of sin, is free. The lawless one is free to rise to the pinnacle of global government and establish lawlessness and wickedness at the helm of government. Now, the dispensationalists say, oh, we know what that hindering force is. The hindering force that keeps the man of sin at bay is the Holy Spirit. And this is the rapture. And they say, he who now letteth will let until be taken out of the way. They say he is a person. It's the Holy Spirit. He who now letteth, he who hinders the lawless one from coming to the fore will continue to hinder him until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way at the rapture. And once the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way at the rapture, well, then there's no more Holy Spirit. There's no more restraining influence on the man of sin. So he's free to rise to the pinnacle of world power. So this passage, by inference, teaches the secret rapture. The disappearance of the Christians means the disappearance of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no restraint for evil. And my response to that is, no, that's not true. That's completely false. Because it is not the role of the Holy Spirit to restrain evil in the nations of the world. I'll say this again, if it is the role and the job of the Holy Spirit to restrain evil in the nations, then the Holy Spirit has failed. And God doesn't fail. But instead, what we saw in Romans 13, we saw this at the end of last week's sermon, we saw that human government is ordained by God for a singular purpose. And that is to restrain lawlessness, to restrain evil. And the magistrate sits as the minister of God, as a revenger of those that would do evil. Government is ordained for that end. Government isn't ordained to be a welfare state. Government has not been given the responsibility to teach our children, or to steal our money, or to scoff up private property. For eminent domain, these are not proper functions of government. The Bible is very simple. The Bible tells us the function, the legitimate function of government, to restrain evildoers, to punish sinners and the wicked who would harm their neighbors, that there would be justice in the land. That's why you have a government, and that's why the king wields a sword on behalf of God, to punish the criminals and the crooks and the murderers and the thieves that would harm their neighbors, that there would be justice. And where there is no justice, I can tell you this, there's also no liberty, there's no peace, and there's no freedom. But where there is justice, you will have peace, you will have liberty, and you will have freedom. And that is the simple role of government. And it is government's responsibility to restrain evil. So, when we go to 2 Thessalonians 2, after reading Romans 13, we realize, well, whose role is it to restrain lawlessness and sinfulness and law-breaking? Whose job is that, according to the Bible? Government! Not the Holy Spirit! You know why there's so much evil that does exist in this world? Because the government doesn't do its job in that regard in many instances. It's not that the Holy Spirit doesn't do his job, he always does. So this whole idea, this is the rapture, the disappearance of the Holy Spirit who keeps the world from falling into sin, is just not true. It's a fanciful story based on their imagination, but not rooted in Scripture. Romans 13 tells us who restrains evil. And besides, our meeting the Lord in the air can't happen until this day of the man of sin is revealed. So we're going to be here. Makes perfect sense, you see. I want to make note in passing, before we move to the next text, that this tribulation, they always talk about the great tribulation, and there's no such phrase in the Bible. They say the, capital T, great, capital G, tribulation, capital T, and it's the great tribulation, the great tribulation, the great tribulation. Look in your concordance. That phrase is never once used in Scripture. Now, there is a passage that talks about great, small g, tribulation, small t, and the definite article, the, is not there. See, they want to pretend that there's the great tribulation. It's the seven-year tribulation of Daniel 9. There's no such phrase. And I'll actually see them quote that portion of Scripture that talks about great tribulation, and they put it in quotation marks, quoting the King James, and they insert the definite article, the. And they change the verse by adding one little word, the great tribulation. And when you look up the verse, if you take the time to look up the verse in your Bible, when they quote it, you realize, but that's not what it says. They've invented it. There's always been tribulation for God's people. And that tribulation at times has been great. This the great tribulation is just a scam. Now, there will be a time when the man of sin will persecute and it will be great tribulation. But let's not change what the Bible says. And whether it be, you know, all we want, when it comes to the Scriptures and saying this is what the Bible says, let's dot our I's and cross our T's, please. Now, turn to Matthew 24. Let's look at some more texts that they would use. Matthew 24. And as we go through these texts that they say prove the secret rapture, I've tried to use the most important ones to them, the ones that they would feel have the greatest weight that demand that we believe the secret rapture. I tried to use the biggest ones first, and I'm going to the lesser and lesser important ones as we go. But I'm trying to cover all the ones they use. And Matthew 24, and one verse will do it. Matthew 24 in verse 27. For as lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I was in an evangelical church once, and the minister preached in that verse, and he was a pre-trib rapture dispensationalist. And he says, it's when the return of Christ, it's like lightning. It's so fast, the world won't even know what hit them. And we'll disappear, we'll ascend to meet the Lord in the air, but it'll be so fast, the world will say, what happened? Where'd they go? They won't see us go up. It'll be so quick, it's the Bible says, he says with great authority in his voice, it's like lightning. And these men that would deny the rapture, it's like lightning, the Word of God says. And I believe the Word of God, and then people, Lord's people say, amen. Yeah, I'm sitting there thinking, oh, come on. Completely, maybe just a little completely out of context, because the point of using lightning in this passage is to show you that everyone will see it. Can I ask you a simple question? Is lightning invisible? I don't think so. Flash lightning invisible? No. Bolts of lightning? No. We see them. Don't tell me this is being used to prove that nobody will see it. That's crazy talk. It's crazy talk. And let's consider the context. Look at the verse before it. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, regarding the return of the Lord, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, that is, the Lord Jesus, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. If someone comes along, oh, the Lord already returned. Didn't you know? He's over there. He's over behind that tree. Go look. Don't bother looking. Because when the Lord comes, it'll be like the lightning that shines from the east to the west. It fills the sky, and we all see it. The point of using the description of lightning is to show everyone will know, and everyone will see it. It's not meant to show that it's secret. And I'm thinking to myself, can a man go through years of Bible training and education and then serve in the ministry and shut himself in his pastor's office and study the Word of God and come out actually thinking that that's an accurate exegesis of the Scripture? And I'm honestly not trying to ridicule. It's just that it really is that shocking to me, and that's how I express my shock. I'm dumbfounded that a man could sincerely think that's the meaning of that text, when the context obviously tells us otherwise. And like I say, I can see lightning, so I don't, you know, never mind the context. Now, they may say, some may respond to me and say, well, however, the preterists say that Christ came in 70 AD through Titus and the Roman armies, and they say that was the return of Christ. And the truth is, nobody saw Christ in 70 A.D. So the preterists have Jesus returning, and it was a secret. So what do you say about that? And you describe yourself as a partial preterist, so you sort of believe that Jesus came in a secret way. So what do you say? Huh, yeah? What do you say? And I would respond to that two ways. First of all, a full-blown preterist, which I am not, a full-blown preterist will see verses 26 and 27 of Matthew 24 as a declaration not of the secret return of Jesus Christ. They would see it as a declaration of the ostentatious, very visible, and glorious display of the return of Jesus Christ. Because Christ comes through Titus and the Roman armies, and those Titus and the Roman armies would be seen. The armies would surround Jerusalem. And when you see the armies surround Jerusalem, you know the desolation thereof is nigh. And it's time to flee to the mountains and don't go back and get your coat. It's time to get out of there because the Lord is going to judge Israel. And I want my people to survive that and live through it. You listen to what I say and don't you forget it. Because a generation from now, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. And a generation from then, they'd see those armies surround Jerusalem, and it was no secret. It's not that they would see Jesus, but Jesus came through Titus and the Roman armies. Just like in the Old Testament, we see the Lord Jehovah riding on the clouds. And in many texts, we see the Lord came down to earth. And nobody saw him. It doesn't mean that there was a literal presence of God, like as in the form of a man, but he comes in the clouds. And there are other passages in the Old Testament that talk about God coming to the earth. And you know what it is? It's a heathen army attacking Israel. You say, that's not God, that's a heathen army. Well, you know, they're the hammer in the hand of God. And they represent the extension of the arm of God in chastening his people. That is God. We're not saying that men are God. This isn't an Oprah Winfrey session. We're saying that men are the tools of God's sovereign hand. Does the axe boast against him that heweth it? The Assyrians are the axe. And the axe boasts, see how I can cut this wood. The only reason that axe is going to cut wood is because that invisible hand, the hand of God, takes it and he swings it. And that was Titus and the Roman army. So referring to the return of Christ through Titus and the Roman armies, they would say that's not meant to be secret. It's referring to those armies, and that's it. Now, let me secondly say, I'm not a full-blown preterist. And I believe, however, I do believe that Christ came through Titus and the Roman armies, just like God came in the Old Testament, in a symbolic way of judgment through Titus and the Roman armies, to be sure. But I also believe that Matthew 24, in my opinion, will have a dual fulfillment, because the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth literally and visibly, and he will judge Jerusalem one more time. And rather than being a local judgment through Titus, it's going to be a global cataclysmic event, because that Jerusalem, not the pre-70 AD Jerusalem, but the Zionism at the end is going to have a global influence. Jerusalem never did back in pre-70 AD. All those prophecies could not have been fulfilled in pre-70 AD. So I see Matthew 24 as another passage that will receive its dual fulfillment. That first fulfillment of the return of Christ through Titus and the Roman armies, and the second and most important and final fulfillment in the physical return of Jesus Christ. But in both instances, it wasn't secret. It's visible. So this whole idea of lightning proving the rapture, it's just foolishness. The very text itself in its context uses lightning to say everyone will see it. If we jump down in Matthew 24 to another passage here that they would use to prove a secret rapture, they would point us to, well, starting at verse 39. Well, let's back up to verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall be two in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken and the other left. And don't you know, that's the secret rapture. There's another proof text. And I'm saying, well, what? Read it. That's what you're saying. See, I'm asking you, as the rapture people, not you, but I'm asking those who believe the secret rapture, I would ask them, where, just tell me where the Bible actually teaches a secret rapture. Oh, they say right here. Well, it doesn't say anything about a secret rapture. It says two will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. Where's the idea that this is going to be somehow a secret? I agree. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Yeah. I have a problem with that. The two women will be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, and the other left. So we have two groups of people. One is taken, and the other left. They say one is taken in the rapture, and up they go. And then the others are left, and they're in trouble, because they got to go through 7 years of tribulation, and we'll just disappear. Now, it doesn't say anything like that. All it says is that there's a division to take place at the time of the end, when the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats. Sheep one side, goats on the other. Two groups of people. Of course he's going to divide us on that great day, on the day of judgment, the end of time, at the return of Jesus Christ. And two will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. And the truth is, the one taken, and I used to think of this in the opposite way, but I tend to think of it now in a different way. The one taken is taken in judgment. Because if you look at the context, and back up to verse 39, we read, speaking of the days of Noah and the building of the ark, verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. In other words, those outside the ark were taken away in God's judgment. Noah built the ark. You had the folks on the ark, but the balance of humanity was out. And the flood came and took them all away. The ones taken away are receiving the wrath of God in judgment through a flood. And the ones left were the ones that were blessed and God preserved their lives. That's why they're described as left. And then we see, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The same way this is true, it's true at the coming of the Son of Man. So that being the case, if you want to read it in the most literal sense and transmit those qualities continually through, then we would say, well, the one taken is the one taken in judgment. He's taken in judgment because the Lord's going to take them away, take their lives away from the earth by raining down fire and brimstones. And the ones left to receive life and not die in their sins, and left are the ones that are blessed, and those are the ones that meet the Lord in the air. So our tendency is to think the ones taken are the ones that are blessed, and the ones that are left behind are the ones that are cursed, thus the Left Behind series. But if you relate it to the days of Noah, we find that it's the other way around. But no matter how you look at it, it isn't going to change anything. There's two in the field, and one will be taken and the other left, no matter which one's which. But it has nothing to do with the secret rapture. There's nothing, where's the secret? Where is that proven? I want to know where that's proven. It's not proven here. And then 1 Corinthians 15. This will be the last text we look at that they use to prove their secret rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, and starting at verse 51. And this one is always a humorous one to me as well. I mean, you got to keep your sense of humor a little. Otherwise, you go crazy listening to these things. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. See, there's that trumpet again. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And they say, see, the twinkling of an eye. And I've heard the sermons, you've probably heard them at some point maybe. The twinkling of an eye. And I remember, I've heard it more than once. And scientists have studied the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye takes place, and they give you some fraction of a second that's so small. And that's to say, see, the rapture is so quick, it takes place in the twinkling of an eye. And scientists tell us that's, you know, one-billionth of a second. And I don't know who did that study, but I'd like to see that study there, you know, that they're talking about. Dispensational University is where they have those studies. But, okay, let's say the twinkling of an eye is one-millionth of a second. See, the rapture takes place in the twinkling of an eye, and no one can see something that fast. It's like the subliminal Coke ads back in the day in the movie theater, and they're showing you Coke, and you're sitting there watching the movie. You don't see the Coke, but you did see the Coke, and you don't know that you saw the Coke, and all of a sudden you say, hey, you know, I'm a little thirsty, and you go up and get a Coke. And that's what they used to do. Now, I'm not sure if they still do that. I thought they forced companies to stop doing that years and decades ago now. But that's what they used to do. Well, the thing is, that's a nice little theory. The rapture is a twinkling of an eye, so it's so fast no one will see it. But the twinkling of an eye is not describing how fast Hal Lindsey's going to flap his wings. The twinkling of an eye is not describing how we're going to fly at the speed of sound. We're going to break the sound barrier. There goes Eric Thorpe, hurry in hell, because I heard the boom, the sonic boom. The twinkling of the eye is not describing the rate of our ascent. Again, just the context tells us the answer. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. What takes place in the twinkling of an eye? Our change. This takes place in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And here it is again. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible, our fleshly bodies, must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In other words, when the Lord comes, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Our sinful, fleshly, weak, temporary bodies are not meant for eternity with Christ. And when the Lord returns, there will be some that are alive. I mean, obviously, at that point in history, majority of mankind has already passed away. And they'll be resurrected with new bodies, those spiritual bodies described in verse 15, which are literal resurrected bodies, but they're spiritual bodies. They're not resurrected as spirits, but they're spiritual bodies. They're eternal bodies meant for forever and ever and ever, not the corrupted flesh we have now. And so, but what? That's those that are raised from the dead. But what about the Christians that are alive when Christ returns? They have to go through some sort of change before they can inherit eternal life with God. They can't enter into the kingdom with fleshly bodies. They have to receive the same perfected eternal bodies. And it isn't going to be, I was a teenage werewolf, is the way I think of it. It isn't going to be, you know, this metamorphosis, I'm getting my eternal body. We're told that we receive those new bodies in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's the subject matter. It's not talking about how fast we fly. It's talking about the instantaneous change from the temporal to the eternal as far as our bodies are concerned. It's amazing to me the lengths that some of these men will go to find proof texts for this invented doctrine called the secret rapture. Now, those, to the best of my understanding and through years of reading their material, those verses represent just about all the verses they would use to prove the secret rapture. They may have a few phrases here and there, very minor. Those are the big ones, and those are the middle ones, and those are the smaller ones. If there's anything after that, they're even more minor, and I'm just not off the top of my head aware of any. Those are the ones that you're going to hear. And in every single instance, we see that they prove the opposite of what they're saying. Now, let's shift beyond their verses and look at other verses that they don't want you to dwell on too long, because it's going to ruin your thinking. You're going to begin to question this whole scenario of a secret rapture. Secret rapture. Go to John chapter 5, and to me, this one is so exquisitely simple that there's nothing they can say to assail this portion of Scripture and twist it out of its context to make it allow for a secret rapture. It's too simple. John chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 25, the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Verse 25, John 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, I don't have the time to actually closely examine the broader context of that, but this first portion we've just read is speaking of a spiritual resurrection to life, because he says the hour is coming and now is. Now is, back 2,000 years ago. Well, Jesus didn't return and receive his saints back 2,000 years ago. He's talking about a spiritual resurrection, but then he uses that spiritual resurrection to newness of life to illustrate the actual resurrection, the bodily, physical resurrection at the end of time, and he morphs from one to the other. Look at verse 28. Marvel not at this. See, in verse 25, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you. In verse 28, he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. And here he doesn't say, and now is. Because this isn't the spiritual resurrection through the new birth. This is the resurrection at the end of time. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Yeah, they'll hear it. Remember that voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the voice of the Lord, the shout? They'll hear it. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, there is nowhere in the dispensational scheme, there's nowhere in the whole scenario where they believe you will have the resurrection of righteous people at the same time of the resurrection of the wicked. In fact, they believe that the church age saints are resurrected at the rapture. But men like David and Abraham, saints from the Old Testament, they're not resurrected at the rapture. They stay in the grave. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, after we've spent a honeymoon in heaven with the Lord for 7 years, we come back to earth, and this time the Lord's really coming, you know, all the way. Then, 7 years after our resurrection, then the Old Testament saints are resurrected so they can inherit their Davidic kingdom, and we can come down and join them, maybe. Depends on who you talk to. So that now we've got the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. In both of these resurrections, there's two resurrections. In both of these resurrections, there's still no resurrection of any wicked man. That's not going to take place till after the 1,000-year millennium. So they believe in three resurrections. The resurrection of the rapture, the church age saints who have died in the last 2,000 years. 7 years later, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints so they can inherit the kingdom, and the Christians that died in the tribulation too. So you have the resurrection of the church at the rapture, 7 years later, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints so they can inherit the kingdom, and then 1,000 years after the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, you've got the resurrection of all the ungodly from all time. So the wicked will not be resurrected until 1,007 years after the resurrection of the saints, the church. That's what they believe. There's no resurrection of the saints on the same day as the wicked. They're separated by 1,007 years. And to boot, they have to believe in three resurrections, which I remember John R. Rice said, well, it's not really three, it's two, because the first two are only 7 years apart, and that's pretty close together, so we count it as one resurrection. For there's two resurrections, and that matches Revelation chapter 20. Okay, whatever. But what does this passage say? I'm not reading to you any complicated text from Revelation. I'm not asking you to interpret the beast in Revelation, or the bear and the lion, and this is easy to understand. Verse 28, marvel not at this, the words of our Lord. This is not the apocalyptic language of the book of Revelation. This is the Gospel of John. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good, that means on this day there is a resurrection of God's people, the saints. They shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, that's the Christian. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now notice in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. It's not even saying the day, the hour. There's an hour coming in which everyone in the grave will be raised up, the righteous and the wicked, on the same day, in the same hour. And on that day, two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. And on that day, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. It's judgment day. It'll be like the days of Noah. It'll be like the lightning shining from the east to the west. If someone says, oh, he's already come, he's hiding over there, don't you believe it. When he comes, it'll be like the lightning that fills the sky. Everybody's going to see it. And on that day, all that are in the graves shall come forth. That one single idea completely dismantles the whole theology of a pre-tribulational secret rapture. There's no place in their eschatology for that to happen. And this is John. I'm not trying to get you to understand the allegories of Revelation. This is Jesus teaching in the Gospel of John. There's nothing to misunderstand here. There is a resurrection, a general resurrection of all mankind at the end of time, and that's Judgment Day. We see the same thing taught in Matthew 25, if you turn there. Matthew 25. And starting at verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. That's easy to do. One will be taken, the other left. That'll be easy to do, because on that day all that are in the graves shall come forth, and he'll separate them as sheep from goats, as we read here. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous, who are gathered before him in their resurrection, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Have you ever clothed Jesus? Have you ever visited him in prison? What's he saying? We've never seen Jesus with our eyes. Or when saw we thee sick in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verse 40, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, the people of God, ye have done it unto me. Now those were the sheep, and they receive life eternal in their resurrection. But in John 5 we said, there is a resurrection to life in the same hour. There is a resurrection to damnation, because all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. He's just explained to us the resurrection of the righteous. Now, the flip side is, in that same hour, the judgment of the wicked in their resurrection. And verse 41, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. When the Lord returns, it's judgment day. All are in the graves that will come forth. Everyone will give it an account. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. There's no second chance. You don't have 7 years to rethink your position. When the Lord returns and receives his people and blesses them, he won't come and secretly whisk us away as if he's ashamed of us. We'll be held up before all the wicked. And he'll say, he'll receive those on his right hand. And then when he speaks to the wicked, he'll say, Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it not to one of the least of these, my brethren. Because the reason you hated them is you hated me. And judgment day is about the promise made to Abraham. I'll bless him that blessed thee and curse them that cursed thee. And when they bless the saints of God, that's the same thing as blessing Christ. But when they curse the saints of God and they hate the Christians, like he said to his disciples, it's not you they hate, it's me. And the world will be judged based on how they treated the Christian. Not because we're deserving of any honor, but because we represent Christ on earth and it's Christ they hate. So ultimately, they're being judged for what they've done with Christ. That's judgment day, not a secret rapture. Now, they have some explanations and excuses to undo this passage, and I don't have time to go over them. We'll cover that maybe next week, and some other texts that we should bring to our conscience. But it's pretty obvious that all these scriptures consistently teach one thing, a general resurrection, a general judgment, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. It's the only chance we have. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, We thank Thee for the sobriety of Thy Word, which teaches of this awesome day, this fearful day, a day of dread and of horror for the wicked, but a day of great blessing and mercy for Thy people. The Lord came to this earth not to condemn, but the Lord did come to save. And today is the day of salvation. And we know not what a day may bring forth. We are not to boast about tomorrow. We don't know that we have tomorrow to repent and believe and be part of those sheep that are gathered at the right hand of Jesus. And so, Father, we would pray that if there are any, even amongst our number this evening, that have never truly received Jesus Christ as their Savior, they've never been born again, they've not known the indwelling of the Spirit of God and the power of God's grace in their life and the love of God and His people, that changed new creature, they've never really had that experience, that Thou would open their hearts to that great need that will change not only the balance of their life, but eternity for them, that Thou would show mercy and save. And for the Lord's people, we pray that those that would hear this word as it airs throughout the radio, that their eyes and ears would be open to the false system of teaching that has diminished the power of the message of the return of Christ. It is an all-consuming day. And they've broken it up, and they've chopped it up, and they've stretched it out, and divided it up so in such a way that it loses the effect of the reality of that which is to come to pass. And men lose the urgency of the hour of salvation being now and today. So, Father, open up many hearts and consciences to the truth of the judgment of Christ on the day of the Lord. May we respond by faith and obedience to the authority of Thy holy word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.